We all love a good story. Perhaps that's what draws us to Christmas. It's an ancient story, but it continues on. An ancient story with unwritten chapters. Sometimes we look at chapters of our lives, especially the difficult ones, and we may begin to think, that's my whole story. That's the story of my life. But what if Christmas was not meant to be a mere annual celebration, but an ongoing story? What if your story is contained in the unwritten chapters of the Christmas story? Christmas, to be continued.
Well, welcome to Calvary this weekend. It is so good, always so good to be together, though it's hard to believe we're only 2.5 weeks away from Christmas, right? I mean, at this rate, it's almost summer. And when summer comes for me, I immediately start saying summer's almost over. It's just kind of going fast. So in any case, welcome. Thank you for investing some of your time together with us today. This weekend, we're on week two of our Advent series that we've called To Be Continued. To Be Continued because Christmas was never meant to be just this holiday experience of, you know, annually repeated year after year after year, but rather it was meant to be an ancient story with unwritten chapters, chapters that you and I can find ourselves in even today. And do you realize the power of stories to capture our hearts and shape our minds? That's why Disney made $8 billion at the movies this year. That's why we watch 5 hours of TV daily, actually 5 hours and 4 minutes on average. Unless you have Netflix, then it's even more. That's why someone will pay hundreds of dollars for the privilege of watching grown adults dress like cats. That's weird. Sing and act on Broadway, because we love stories. And let's face it, that's why we watch Hallmark, because even when the beginning, middle, and end are always the same from movie to movie, we still watch because the stories compel us. In fact, stories disciple us. Stories disciple us, not just by teaching us, but by giving us a framework by which we interpret the world and understand our desires and set our goals. Our stories define our life. And here's the thing. There are competing stories. There's multiple stories out there that are competing for our hearts and our minds, our lives, right? When you find yourself spending your life shuttling your kids from one activity to another, to another, to another, you're motivated by and living out a story. It's a story about what we think brings life and joy, what will cause us to thrive. In fact, let me just give you some examples of some of the stories that shape our lives today. Right now, our culture is being shaped, I think, by an apocalyptic story. Now, I'm not just talking about all the zombie shows and movies, although that's kind of part of it. But do you realize, have you noticed how every issue seems like it has this apocalyptic warning? Like, if we don't fix this, the world is going to end. If we don't get a particular political victory, the world will end. If we don't end climate change, the world will end. If I don't fix this or focus on that or do something about this, then the world will end. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not even commenting on the rightness or the wrongness of particular issues or stands. I'm simply saying take note of how a story is shaping the conversation. So many stories. In fact, just about any ism that you can find is actually a narrative. It's a story. Some would call it a worldview that begins to shape our understanding, our thoughts, our passions, and our lives. For example, secularism is a story. It's a story about a world where there is no magic, no spiritual reality, only what I can see and touch and taste and measure. Nationalism is a story that's all about making my tribe, whatever I think my tribe is, making my tribe number one. Progressivism is the story about how we're getting better and better all the time. And if we're not getting better, it's because we just won't let go of the past. The past beliefs or traditions or ideas or ways of living life. If we just leave the past behind, we'd move forward into utopia. And of course, that story competes directly with the story of cynicism. There's a significant story of cynicism in our culture today. You know, behind everything beautiful is something ugly. Behind every motivation of the heart, there's something bad. And then, of course, at Christmas, we realize how difficult it is for in our culture to quit writing ourselves into the story of consumerism. And consumerism is the story that my life is all about, my comfort and my happiness. And the way to comfort and happiness is through the journey of more. In his book, Experiencing Spiritual Breakthrough, Bruce Wilkinson tells a story of a moment in a conversation with one of the guys for whom the Christmas question, you know, was kind of formed. What do you get someone who already has it all? His name was Johnny, and Johnny was one of those guys who, you know, stands tall and dresses well and never leaves home without a tan. Just kind of a leader who makes things happen. Managers jump at his word and deals fly or fizzle and money flows and stuff just gets done. Johnny was kind of living Christmas all year around. They started their trip with a ride on Johnny's corporate jet, and that ushered smoothly from jet to luxury sedan to yacht. And early the next morning, they were headed out towards a favorite offshore fishing spot. You're going to catch fish till you drop, Johnny promised. And he was right. Hours later, Bruce and his son could barely lift a can of soda because they'd expended every ounce of strength they had on pulling in trophy-sized fighting fish. Bruce and Johnny had been good friends for a long time, but Bruce knew that Johnny's heart, his life, his story wasn't exactly quite right. He knew that Johnny was a believer, that God had planted in his heart and his mind hopes and dreams, but any spiritual life that Johnny had was really pretty dormant. All that he was and all that he had and all that he could do hadn't left very much room for God to do in him and through him what God might want to do. So on the way home that evening in the boat, they stood at the stern talking, and the conversation turned to spiritual things. And Bruce looked at Johnny and said, Johnny, let me ask you a question. Do you think that you have enough money? And he didn't take offense at the question, but he hesitated. And then he answered, I don't know. I suppose so. I've never really thought about it. I mean, how would you know if you had enough money? Bruce was silent before responding, and then he said, well, let me ask it this way. Could you live at your current lifestyle with the money and investments you have, could you live at your current lifestyle for the rest of your life without working another day? And there are a few more moments of silence, and then Johnny replied, well, if you put it that way, then I guess the answer is yes. I have enough money right now. Sensing God's prompting, Bruce looked at his friend square in the face and said, well, Johnny, if that's true, why don't you draw a line in your bank account and from now on give every single dollar you make to God's work? And Johnny kind of staggered back like he had been punched in the face. And he said these words. He said, Bruce, but if I give it all away, what would I have to live for? What would I have to live for? You understand, his life and his heart and his mind, his worldview, his goals had been shaped by the story of consumerism. But let's really ponder this for a moment, because was Johnny really saying that if he didn't have money, he would physically die? No, of course not. Was he saying, you know, all that's important to me is stuff, and if I can't get more stuff, then I don't think life will be worth living? Maybe, but you know what? I've known people like Johnny, and stuff is just a perk. It's not really the passion. See, here's what I think. I think Johnny was thinking, Bruce, you're asking me to give up my kingdom. My life is all about expanding the borders of my kingdom. If I give up my kingdom, to what would I give my life? And for the sake of clarity this morning, I'm going to call that a little K, a little kingdom. That when I'm dealing with my kingdom, it's a little K, a little kingdom. That when you're dealing with your kingdom, it's a little K. And that with every little K comes a story, comes a worldview, a way of looking at life and understanding what it is that I should strive for, that's going to cause me to thrive, that's going to bring me joy and happiness. It comes with a story. And here's what I want to suggest to us this morning, that while it seems like there are many different competing stories, I mean, I just mentioned a half dozen of them, that while it seems like there are many different competing stories, there's actually only two. There's the Christmas story of the kingdom of God, which has come from heaven to earth, the big K. And there's every other story which focuses on someone's little K. And maybe more than any other theme, Christmas tells the story of the king who has come and brought heaven with him. The kingdom of heaven has invaded the earth and put every little K on notice. Your days are numbered. Christmas is an ancient tale of a forever kingdom. We're going to look at Luke chapter 1 today, Mary's story, a moment in the Christmas story with Mary. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30, and here's what it says. The angel, this angel, has come to Mary and is talking basically about Christmas, and the angel says this, "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus, and he will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." His kingdom will never end. This is the ancient tale of a forever kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, the good news of the kingdom of God was Jesus' favorite topic. I mean, you read the Gospels and you see it over and over and over and over again. "Seek first the kingdom of God," Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. The kingdom is mentioned 126 times in the Gospels, most often by Jesus. "Behold," Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst," in Luke 17:21. And by that he meant, whenever I'm here, when I am in your presence, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And you might say, well, that's in the Gospels, but what about the rest of the New Testament? Paul's letter and all the epistles, every time Paul calls Jesus Lord or Christ, he's bringing to mind this kingdom. Now, we don't use that word kingdom very much today, but in Jesus' day, they used it all the time. They understood what a kingdom was all about. And see, in a biblical sense, everyone has a kingdom. Your kingdom is whatever you control. John Ortberg calls it that little sphere in which what you say goes. It's the range of your effective will. And throughout life, we have this inclination to protect and even expand our kingdoms. Anyone here ever raise a strong-willed child? I mean, that little kid was all about kingdom building. And unfortunately, your kingdom is in their way. I remember as a kid, you know, a lot of you haven't had this experience, but those of you my age, maybe you have. We'd go on family vacations, and we lived in South Dakota, and all my relatives were in California, and so that's usually where we went for summer vacation, was California, and we never flew. We couldn't afford to fly. I didn't know what flying was all about. We'd drive 3 days in the car, and I remember sitting in a car with four siblings on a three-day journey is all about protecting and expanding your kitty-sized kingdom, right? You start by drawing a line on the seat. My kingdom starts here. Thou shalt not cross that line. But of course they do. They do. Your brother, your sister, they always do, because your brother is trying to expand his kingdom. And so then you resort to the master of a larger kingdom. "Dad, Kim touched me." "She reached over the line and she touched me. It's not my fault, Dad," Kim responds. "He has too much space." And then sooner or later, as it continues to crescendo, sooner or later, Dad turns around and what does he say? "You better stop fighting or I'm going to come back there." And why does he say that? Because in his mind, the whole car is his kingdom. And as a kid, you're thinking, nah, he won't do that. He can't reach me. He's got to drive. I'm safe in my little kingdom. And then he taps on the brakes and he starts pulling over. And what happens then? You start praying. And you're not praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," in the back seat, just as it is in the front seat. So here's a question. Just ask yourself this morning, is my story a big kingdom story, or is it a little K? Is my story a little K story? The story that I define my life by... You know, the story that says what's important to me, what my priorities are, where I believe I will find life. What kind of, parents, what kind of story are you living out in front of your kids? I can't tell you how many times I've heard a parent say, or I've been in conversation with a parent who said, you know, man, my child doesn't come to youth group or church because they just get so bummed out when I make them do that. So I'm just going to let them figure that out on their own. Like, that's what we do with school, right? My kid gets so bummed out when I get him up early to go to school. So I'm just going to let them figure out education on their own. See, really what we're doing when we do that is we're saying the story of the kingdom of education is far more important to the thriving of the life of my children than the story of the kingdom of God. What story are you living out? What story defines your life? Am I doing all I can to protect and expand the borders of my little kingdom? And some people are bold and obvious about kingdom building. Some are sneaky and subtle. But you know what's going on in your life. Just ask yourself, where in my world am I trying to live out a little case story? Where am I trying to exert my control? You walk into work and your projects have been done and things are running your way and the tasks you have assigned have been carried out. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that you're in charge and it's your little K. You go into your kids' room and the beds are made just like you instructed them. Chores on the fridge have all been crossed off just as you commanded. What does that mean? It could mean that your little K is humming along. You walk through the door at the end of the day, slippers are laid out by the lazy boy, coffee is fresh brewed, paper's ready, dinner's on the stove. What does that mean? Probably means you walked into the wrong house. What's your little K? What area of your life are you trying so hard to control or lead or organize? What passion in your life do you have that if you were told you need to surrender that, you might ask, but then what would I have to live for? Maybe it's your friends. You know your exact Facebook count, Instagram followers. You expect them to like every picture you post. Maybe it's grades or dream or job or retirement plans or family. Maybe your little K is politics or a certain brand of theology. Maybe your little K is no bigger than just you. You're just doing the best you can to try to control you. See, it almost doesn't matter where you're building it. The story is the same. My life, my kingdom, my control. Anybody who doesn't respond to my life, my kingdom, my control is going to get my critique, my complaint, the force of my will. I mean, think for just a moment about how much energy we expend trying to protect or expand the borders of our little kingdoms. Promoting ourselves or putting down other little kingdoms. I mean, isn't every boycott and petition a battle between little kingdoms? When winning becomes more important than understanding and protecting becomes more important than loving or forgiving. See, I think it's probably the reason why extended families struggle at Christmas time. Perhaps the reason behind a divorce or why churches find it difficult to work together in a city. It gives energy. This kingdom building gives energy to racism and road rage and brands and every bad thing that happens in Washington, which seems like it's almost everything. See, listen, Jesus came to set into motion a movement that would overthrow all the kingdoms of this world. Not just all the governments of this world, all the kingdoms of this world. Your kingdom and my kingdom, your control and my control. He set into motion a movement that would overthrow all the kingdoms of this world and give birth to the forever kingdom of God. And if we miss this, we miss Christmas. Jesus came to overthrow every little K and give birth to the forever kingdom. So let me just give you some context to this ancient story. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Might flip a page over from where you're at. Here's what it says. At that time, here's the context. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. The time of Christ was the time of Augustus, Caesar Augustus. Last week, if you were here, we talked about the dream that Caesar was pursuing, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. A peace that was forced on people, a peace that was filled with terror, a submit to us or die peace that controlled people and crucified those who would not submit. A one culture, one government, one ruler peace. It was actually Caesar's little K. And all the power and authority, if you know the history, all the power and authority of Rome belonged to Augustus. And the people saw him as a god. We don't know historically if they really believed that he was a god or if they just proclaimed him as a god. But Caesar was the object of worship. Hymns were sung to him. Praises were delivered to him. The Roman Senate declared Caesar the Son of God and announced that his birth was good news. Does that sound familiar? Every year, no lie, every year they celebrated his birth with a 12-day holiday. You know what it's called? It's called Advent. They minted Advent coins that read, "Salvation is found in none save Augustus." Caesar Augustus was called the bringer of peace, the Savior, the Son of God, and the King of the world. The typical greeting of the day was, "Caesar is Lord." And the response back was either, "Caesar is Lord," or "Caesar is Lord of all." And if you didn't say it back, you were treasonous, which is actually one of the reasons given later for the death, the crucifixion, the martyrdom of so many Christians. They simply would not call Caesar Lord. I read that bit of history, and I just had to pause and ask myself, would I be willing to die for a title? Would you be willing to die for a title? And do you know why we hesitate with that question? Because if we're honest, most of us do. Maybe some of you are different from me, but I hesitate with that question. I think it's because we think we can mix kingdoms like a cultural cocktail. I'm just going to have a little bit of the kingdom of God and a little bit of my kingdom, a little bit of nationalism, a little bit of consumerism, a little bit of secular, a little bit of, I'm just going to kind of put it together in something that I think is going to bring me life. But see, in those days, they understood that you cannot have one with the other. It's actually one or the other. And what they believed was that the story of the kingdom of God itself, and the story of the kingdom of God was worth their life. Actually worth their life. Back to the story. Can you hear the language of Christmas in those words? All those terms applied to Caesar, those same titles were given to Christ in the New Testament. Those same titles are woven through today's Christmas language. They've just become normal to us. They've become traditional words, Christmas words, part of an old, kind of tired story. But in those days, listen, that language was the battle cry of the kingdom. It was subversive language. When you call Jesus Lord, you're saying that Caesar is not Lord. When a host of angels announce that Jesus is the bringer of peace, they're saying there is no peace in Rome. When you're told to name the boy Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, you're saying that Augustus is not the Savior of the world. When you say that the birth of Jesus is good news, you're saying the birth of Augustus is not the good news. Apply it today. You are not Lord. A good economy is not the bringer of peace. Education will not save you from your sins. Nobody's birth other than the birth of Christ is the good news. See, Christmas was the start of a movement that would overthrow Rome and all the kingdoms of this world, and the people actually hoped for this. Mary and Joseph believed in this. The shepherds believed this. The Magi were at least curious about this. King Herod, listen to me, King Herod understood this better than most of us. That's why he was disturbed. Isn't that the message of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And about that time, wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is this newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose. We've come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law, and he asked them, "Where is this Messiah supposed to be born?" See, this is just more kingdom stuff. The battle between a little K and a big K. When Augustus would conquer a new country, he would command that country to declare him to be their God, appoint a king to rule for him, and then basically leave them alone as long as they paid their taxes and called him Lord. Herod was that king, appointed by Caesar Augustus. And he became, during that time, he became one of the richest men to ever live. Herod was so into building his little K, he was known for doing everything huge. He built a new temple in Jerusalem, huge temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to build his palace on a mountain, but where he wanted his palace, there was no mountain, so he built a mountain. But he was also brutal and paranoid about protecting his kingdom. He killed family members on the suspicion of future betrayal. When he took over Jerusalem, thousands of people were killed. At one point, he built a new Colosseum. He invited all the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. He invited them all into the Colosseum, and then he had them locked up with a charge that when he died, they would be put to death because he wanted there to be tears in Jerusalem when he died. All he was doing was building up and protecting his own little kingdom. You know, we often talk about the people who missed the first Christmas. I'm telling you, not Herod. If there was anybody who understood Christmas, it was Herod. He understood that the birth of this king was a threat to his little K, and it disturbed him. Jesus threatened his borders, his control, his authority, his hopes and dreams, his stuff, his plans. The thought of giving up control of his little kingdom disturbed him. Listen, if Christmas doesn't disturb me, then maybe I've missed the point. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "It is a dangerous thing to draw near to Jesus. He endangers the status quo. He endangers our way of living, our habits, our attitudes, our secret thoughts, our priorities, our way of viewing the world, and even how we look at each other." No matter how long, Lewis wrote, no matter how long you've been a Christian, a determined, sustained examination of Jesus will change you. And if you're not a Christian, you'll quickly find out that with Jesus, you cannot sit on the fence. I mean, can you feel the tension there? I think we feel it even more at Christmas. It's like the thin veil, the wall gets thin at Christmas time, and there's this tension inside of us. And part of me just wants to say, screw that Christmas story. I just want my tree and my gifts and my ham and my cinnamon rolls and my family to be the way that I want them to be. I want the middle ground. I want Jesus to love me as I am, and I want to choose who I'm going to be and what I'm going to do. I want Christmas and my nationalism. I want Christmas and my secularism. I want Christmas and my consumers. I want Christmas and my little kingdom. I want God, and I want life to be the way that I want it to be. But then another part of me just says, I'm so hungry for a new story. I'm so hungry for a different story. I'm tired of trying to scratch out a kingdom in the crap of life. I'm tired of politics and promotions that simply do not satisfy. I'm tired of trying to control it my way. Please, God, there has to be something more. Dallas Willard once wrote, every longing that you have, every ache in your heart when you think that you desire more stuff or more pleasure, or more success, or to be more attractive, or to have a bigger house, or more applause, what your soul is really crying out for, Jesus says, is for this kingdom of God to come down into your life. Man, I'm telling you, his kingdom is life. That there is no other kingdom worth living for or dying for. His kingdom is life, and it's the life and the story that he calls us to live into. The unwritten chapters of the forever kingdom. They're for you, and they're for me. It's the kingdom that Jesus described with these words in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. When he said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, and when a man found the treasure, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold everything he had, and he bought that field. I'm going to do everything I can to get that treasure. This call to the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is all about going all in on a worthy treasure. And the point is that when somebody really gets it, when we really understand the truth and the beauty and the goodness and the glory of this kingdom, and when we trust God, even if it requires everything that we have, total surrender of every bit of my control and my will of every little kingdom, I'll do it. It's kind of like this. I was smitten by my wife, Lynn, well before we started dating. I think before we even talked, but I didn't really know if she liked me. Didn't know if I had a chance with her until the night we had a Bethel all skate. And the last song at the roller skating rink was Girl Ask Guy, and she skated in my direction. Man, as soon as I knew that it was possible, I did everything I could to make sure that she knew that I wanted us to happen. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like a freshman in college with his eyes on a girl that he thinks is out of his reach when all of a sudden at an all skate, she rolls in his direction. And from that point on, he would give up anything he had to impress her, woo her, and wed her. The kingdom of God is like somebody coming to you with a winning Mega Millions ticket. It's worth $500 million. And they say, go sell everything that you have, your home, your car, your furniture, your toys, empty your retirement account, your checking account, liquidate it all. In fact, give it all to the orphans in Myanmar. Give 100% of what you have to the 1% offering, and I'll give you this ticket. And with great joy, not with a sense of sacrifice, but with great joy, you sell everything that you have, you devote everything you can to gaining this treasure. See, when we get it, when we believe it, and when we trust the King, it's not a sacrifice. Now, how could we ever say it's a sacrifice? It's more just like seriously pragmatic. Like, where else would you go? What else are you going to give your life to? If you have something better, then go give your life to that. But quit trying to do both. Quit trying to build a little bit of your kingdom and a little bit of his kingdom. Quit trying to control what you think is most important to you and then give God what is less important to you. And so we pray as Jesus taught us in Luke 16:16, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Because the kingdom of God is all about pursuing heaven on earth. And what happens when there's an outbreak of heaven on earth? It's Christmas. All year round. The story continues. Lives are changed and marriages are renewed and pasts are forgiven and futures are restored and addictions are broken and orphans find a home. The kingdom is not just about up there in the sweet by and by when I die. The good news is that the kingdom of God is breaking into our world all over the place. The good news is that Jesus can show up anytime, anywhere, and do the most amazing things. That's what we're praying for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We're praying for an outbreak of heaven on earth. Oh God, please make it down here like it is up there. Jesus, break in and bring your kingdom. Make it like heaven on earth. Here's what I'd like you to do. Just take a moment and ask yourself, where do you want it to be like heaven on earth? Where in your story, in your context, where do you need a little bit of heaven, a lot of heaven on earth? Maybe it's in your workplace. Or maybe it's in a certain person's life, a family member. Maybe it's an attitude in your own heart. God, would you please make it in here like it is up there? God, may your will be done in here just like it is up there. I want the kingdom of God to break in for 200 plus kids in Myanmar. I want the kingdom of God to break out in central PA. I want the kingdom of God to break out in me. I'm praying, oh God, I want your story. I want your story to be continued. Let me just close this morning with this moment again. In Mary's life, it's a moment where she makes a choice. It's a moment where she decides to dive into the big kingdom with everything that she has. It's an either-or moment, not a both-and moment. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 38, the angel has come to her, told about Jesus within her. It says, Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I'm a virgin. And the angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy. He'll be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she was barren, but she's conceived a son. She's now in her sixth month of pregnancy, for nothing is impossible with God. You hear that? Nothing is impossible with God. Which means if there is something you are waiting on, like they waited for thousands of years for the advent of the Messiah, if there's something that you've been waiting on, if God hasn't done something that you're hoping he'll do, either he has something better for you or there's a better timing, because nothing is impossible with God. And Mary responded. Here's the Christmas story in a couple of sentences. Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." Or in some of your Bibles it says, "Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your will." See, here's the deal. When it comes to the kingdom of God and all of our little K's, it's not a both and. It's an either or. It's one or the other. And that's why your Christmas story, my Christmas story, our Christmas story starts with surrender, with a posture of surrender. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. May everything that you have said about me come true. Mary relinquished control. She surrendered. "Not my agenda, Lord, but your agenda. I'm not the hero of my story. You are God. I'm not the writer of my story. Spirit of God, would you write your story in my heart? I am not the king of the kingdom, Jesus. You are." Last week, we had this amazing, wonderful Christmas truth that you are relentlessly pursued by the love of God. You are relentlessly pursued by the love of God. This week, the Christmas story is simply saying, would you just stop and let him catch you? Would you surrender? I guarantee what you're trying to control is not working. It's not bringing you life. It's not going to bring you life. But why let him pursue us? Why not just stop and surrender? Bow the knee, open my arms, relinquish my grip, and surrender. You know, the 1% offering is important to me. If you get my D news, you know that it's important to me. But ultimately, I don't just give to make somebody else's life better. I mean, that's part of it. We should feel this sense of compassion. But I give because it's the way of the kingdom. I give because I don't want to live for a lesser kingdom. I give because the only way to tell money who's boss is by giving it away. I give because my king is the most generous person who ever lived, and I want to be just like him. Quit running. Quit trying to mix kingdoms up. Quit trying to make your life a cultural cocktail of your kingdom and God's kingdom. Just stop. Just surrender. What is it right now in your life that you know you need to surrender? Last night at the table service, Brian invited Jason, and Jason surrendered his heart to Jesus for the first time. That was what he needed to surrender. Maybe it's a first time for you. Maybe it's a 100th time. Last night after the service, I went back behind the curtain. I spent about 20 minutes just surrendering some things that I have surrendered 100 times. What is it in you? What is it that God's saying? Would you just let go? Let's pray. Jesus, sometimes we are so foolish. I'm so foolish. I think that my control is better than your control. I think that my way is better than your way. I never pray this, but oftentimes my life says, God, would you just follow me? Jesus, I pray that this morning you would make it so clear to us, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts and our minds to see the beauty and the glory, that the graciousness, the strength, the life of the kingdom of God. That you would light a flame, that you would light a spark in each one of our hearts and minds, that we would say, I want that story. I want to be a part of that story. No other story, that story. I want that story to define my life. I want that story to motivate my goals and, and my passions. God, I pray that we would see that surrender is not a loss when what's offered is what you offer. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.